Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
The end of the chapter that we're in this morning, chapter 13, Paul. The author of the book of Hebrews, who we don't really know for a fact who he is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prays for those who have been with the author from chapter 1 on through. And he says, "Now may the God of peace," this is the God we come here to worship this morning. This is the God who holds us in his hand. This is the God who knows our future, our hope, his plan for us. "May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead," not just any God, not just any thought, not any philosophy from the smorgasbord of world religions and worldviews, but the one who brought Jesus up from the dead, this God, the God of the resurrection, the God of life, the God of eternal life, this God who brought Jesus up from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, the captain of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, not the old covenant, not the old religion, not the substitution of the innocent for the guilty, but God himself, who went to the cross in our place and shed his blood that he might pay our debt, that we might receive his life. "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete, perfect, whole in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, it is well. It is well with my soul. My eyes fixed on you. We open up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus is better. Jesus is more better. He's more excellent. And this is what the author opened up with, that God spoke in various ways through different prophets and messengers, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And those of you who have been with us through the book of Hebrews and all the chapters and all that's in it, God has spoken to us. Who this Jesus is, how much better he is, what a better deal he has to offer you than that old religion. Not that the old religion was bad, but it was incomplete. It wasn't able to finish that which it began. But Jesus has, and in him he is so much better. And it's interesting, we finished up then last week in chapter 25, Jesus has spoken to us in these last days. Chapter 12, verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace Let us have that gift of God, that unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Praise God, he is a consuming fire. John the Baptist, when he was baptizing and he saw all the Pharisees, all the religious, you know, whatever, better than thou's, come on down to the river. And John the Baptist looked at these hyper-religious people, the uber-religious, and said, who told you to flee the wrath to come? You brood of vipers. That's not the way you should treat religious people, Pharisees and priests and whatnot. He says, John the Baptist goes on to say, I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he whose sandal I'm not worthy to unloose, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the very person of God indwelling you, overflowing you, and he will baptize you with fire. In fact, he says his winnowing fan is even in his hand, and he is going to burn up all the chaff from the threshing floor. Praise God, our God is a consuming fire. This is how God works in our life to clean out the junk. He puts us in the furnace. He puts us through the trials of life that he might prove what his Spirit in us is. And let all that other junk go away. Hallelujah. Our God is a consuming fire. But see that you do not refuse him, because there is a shaking going on. There is a shaking coming. And when the world gets all out of order, through all of that, keep your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross that he might sit down at the right hand of God. He's finished the race. The one who God rose from the dead, our God of peace, he's the one we follow. That's my introduction, and I finished. So everything else is bonus in between. Remember that we talked in chapter 10 that beginning at verse 19, we get to the end of the theological, fancy word, portion of the letter, the book, the sermon, if you will, describing who Jesus is and how much better he is than the old religious system, the priests, the sacrifices, angels, prophets, blah, 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 blah. Jesus is the best. This is why we should follow him and not all that other junk. Then we get into the practical, not just the theological, what we know and understand of God, but what do we do with it? How do we apply it? What should that look like? How do we wear it? And it starts in chapter 19, or in chapter 10, at verse 19 through 25, and we can sum it up in three things. Draw near to God in faith. The evidence, the substance of things hoped for, things not seen. God has left for us a trail to follow. He's given us his word. He's given us his church. He's given us the lives of other believers. We can watch their path, and we can say, just like following Jesus, I can follow Jeff. And you should be able to say the same about me or yourself. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, it's monkey see, monkey do. And so we are to hold fast our faith, or draw near it to faith and hold fast our hope. Our hope, that promise that just as Jesus rose from the grave and went to heaven, so will we. This is the promise Jesus makes. Buddha doesn't make that promise. Buddha doesn't even have a heaven. I find it very interesting in today's society how many times you'll run into people that are, say, atheists. They'll say they are atheists. I don't believe in a God. But they try to live a morally good life. They try to do what's right. And in that find some comfort that they're good. Virtue signaling has become one of the latest phrases, right? Out there, people telling you how good they are, or putting little signs in their lawn saying how good they are, or whatever, as we go around posturing and saying, I'm better than you. I care more about this race or about that issue or about than you do. And somehow by saying that, they somehow are better. But we get these people who deny there's a God but try to live a moral life. And even as Buddha, we know that our impulses, our desires are often not fulfilled, and so we're supposed to deny ourselves. And when you get to the completely to the point where you no longer exist, you win. This is Buddhism. And really, it's modern American atheism as well. And it's an interesting concept when you look at it that way. But that's not what we're here to talk about this morning, is it? We're talking about Jesus Christ, whom the Bible spoke of from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, created the world, all that is in it, set everything in motion, and from the foundation of the earth had a plan to go to the cross at Calvary as a substitutionary atonement to pay the debt of all mankind, that whoever would come to the Lord might be saved. Confess Him as Lord, believe in your heart God is raised from the dead, and you go to heaven. It's really that simple. I did say simple, I didn't say easy. The work is believing. We're constantly called back to believing this proposition. And many people will say, well, you know, I don't believe that. That's fine. How's that working for you? I can tell you, in my own personal testimony, I was that guy. But it wasn't well with my soul. And I was just kind of what Paul in the book of Acts, or God, Jesus talking to Paul in the book of Acts, calls kicking against the goads. Just chafing at this life. And why am I even here? What purpose do I possibly serve? And it's just like, it's like suffer and misery and die, the end. Which is why we have an epidemic of suicides just in our country, in our state. We're number 4 in the nation for suicides. Why? No hope. No promise that something better is coming. Something better is not only coming, He is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. When you've got Jesus, you've got hope. It's well with your soul. Will I finish chapter 13 this morning? Probably not if I keep going this direction. But let's go ahead and jump in. At verse 28 of last verse, because this is the therefore section. It's all application. We're supposed to draw near in faith, hold fast in love, and stir up one another to good works. Or in the King James, provoke each other to good works. Poke each other. Hey, what can we do to the glory of Jesus Christ? How can I bless you? How can I serve you? How can I love on you? And we saw that as an outline. Chapter 11, faith. Chapter 12, hope. Chapter 13, love. And in this, it says that the kingdom, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace by which we may serve God. And I want to bring your attention to the word serve, just so that you understand. It's a Greek word that literally means worship. Worship God. Love God. How do we love God? The young lawyer came to Jesus and asked Jesus the question, what's the greatest commandment? I don't know if he was trying to trip him up and catch him, see which one he said, or if he really sincerely wanted to know. But Jesus gave him the answer. He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, like unto it to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these hang all the law and prophets. You could sum up the whole Bible and the message to mankind in this simple concept. Love God and love others. That's what Jesus lived for. That was what He died for. And that's what He ever lives for. And we follow in those steps. To serve God acceptably, we're going to need His grace. So now it kind of breaks out. In the first seven verses, it's going to talk about that horizontal plane. How do we love? How do we demonstrate love to others? And then it's going to start talking about, and how do we love, how do we worship God? How do we serve God? Chapter 13, verse 1. And it's going to be a whole bunch of little commands or directives, exhortations. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Well, that implies that brotherly love is already going on, that we already have love one to another. Now, this is a Greek word. Those of you that are Greek scholars, you're probably very familiar with this Greek word. It comes from the word phileo, which is a brotherly love, a kindness, a warmth, a congeniality, and adelphos, which means brother. And when you put the two words together, you get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And this is the idea, okay, that we should be loving to others. And then there's going to be a list of ways by which we can demonstrate this brotherly love. It's interesting, when we started into chapter 11, the first example that we had of faith was of Abel, who offered a good sacrifice, and Cain, his brother, who hated him and killed him. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, we see that brotherly love has been a challenge for us as human beings. It's not always an easy thing to do, and yet this is what we are exhorted to do, to let brotherly love continue. Christian, this means not just your Christian brother and sister, it means all mankind. Everyone created in the image of God should be treated with dignity and respect, even if they have a differing view from you. Now, truly, to speak the truth in love, seasoned with grace, let your words be like salt, but seasoned with grace. If people are of a different point of view, that doesn't mean you can't have a conversation, but you can never devolve into these personal attacks on their personhood, like is so fashionable today. How often we see on the news people that just attack people with no facts to back up whatever they have. It's this overflow of anger that comes out of people. We are not to be like that. We are children of God, not of the darkness. Okay? We are of the kingdom of light. We're to be in this world, but not of this world. And we need to be ambassadors of love. And so let brotherly love continue. To stir up love. Verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Again, back in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we saw Abraham, and he was visited by these messengers when they brought the news that Sarah, his wife, was going to have a child. And these visitors, we read, were two angels and the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnation visit to earth. And this is that idea that we are supposed to be entertaining strangers. So, brotherly love, yeah. I should love Jesse. I mean, he's my brother in the Lord. But I should also entertain strangers. It's interesting. That's not Philadelphia. That's a word, philonexia. And it comes from the idea of xenos. Xenos in the Greek means stranger. To entertain strangers. To love strangers. Not always easy to love strange people. But this is what we're called to do. And people that we don't even know. That word, philonexia, literally translates into the word hospitality. To be hospitable. Back in these days, as the author is writing to this group of people, they didn't have Motel 6. Most of the time, when you traveled into a town, you would find somebody's house and lodge with them. Some people made a business of entertaining lodgers, but in many cases, you would just find somebody and stay with them. Just to be open and generous with the things that God has given you and welcome them in. We have a ministry here at the Springs we called our hospitality ministry. And in that hospitality ministry are different things like ushering, making sure that people who come into the church can find their chair, find the restroom, understand where the how the church rolls. We have Hands of Grace, a ministry within the church that reaches out to people in need. Maybe, you know, they're going through a sickness or a death of a loved one, and we put together a bunch of people to bring them meals while they're going through dealing with all the stuff that comes with those kind of issues. Or maybe it's somebody that needs their house painted, a widow who can't do it by herself. So we get a group of guys together, we go paint the house. It's Hands of Grace. This is hospitality in all its various forms. We need to be people that are comfortable with reaching out into the community and making them feel welcome. And I pray, church, that if somebody comes into this room that's never been here before, they would feel comfortable. Hey, how you doing? What's your name? My name's so-and-so. Haven't seen you here before. Are you new here? Yeah, my first time visiting. Oh, great. Is there anything I can help you with? No, I'm good. Okay. Well, great. Good to see you. And if you need anything, just give me a shout. I'll be there to help. I've been told by many people that's one of the reasons some people come back again. Because, you know, there are churches that are like clubs. They're little tight-knit social groups that if you're an outsider, you feel like an outsider when you go in there. You haven't dressed right. You don't know the lingo. What are the codes? How am I? I just feel like, I just don't feel like I'm part of the family. I pray we all know that we are no different than any other human being that walks the earth. We're sinners. The difference is we've been saved by grace, not anything that we have done. It's a gift of God. We can't brag about it. But we come together to worship Jesus Christ because we love him and what he's done for us and what he promises yet to do for us. But people are welcome in here. All stripes, all colors, all backgrounds. And in doing so, we're fulfilling the scriptures. We're worshiping God in welcoming strangers. In Matthew, in chapter 25, at verse 21, you know, this is probably going to be a two-week message. I can see it coming already. Okay, just settle in. We'll see how far we get. In Matthew 25, it talks about Jesus talking about what's going to happen in the last days before his return and what he's going to do to separate out those who believe in him and those he don't. And in verse 34 of Matthew 25, Jesus speaking, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of them, the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' To love thy neighbor as thyself, this is the great commandment. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And this is just our heart, that our doctrine, what we know about how God has given us a plan for living, our doctrine becomes our duty. That we don't just understand it, but that we do it. We participate. This revelation that God has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and his life that he's lived for us to model after, that revelation of Jesus Christ becomes our reality. That we live in Christ. We live as Christ, and we enjoy the blessings of all of that. Verse 3 says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Another way of loving. Love your brother, love the strangers, love prisoners. you know, or those who are in prison, as if you are chained with them. And this is something very common, especially as the author is writing to the group of people here who are trying to decide, should I stay with my old religion, go on down to the temple, sacrifice the lamb, you know, go through all the oblations and all of the prayers and all of the ritual that follows morning, noon, and night. Should I continue doing all of those kinds of things? Or should I step away from that religion? I wanted to call it a circus or a club, because that's often what it becomes, just a whole bunch of rituals. And somehow we find comfort in all those rituals when we've stepped away from that and we've found comfort in Christ. But do you know that as this letter is being read, the recipients of this letter are living in a day of Christian persecution, intolerance to the cult of the Jewish cult, it was known as, of followers of Jesus Christ, because they were odd. They were different. They didn't follow along the Roman rules. They didn't follow with the Greek culture. They certainly didn't follow the Jewish things. They were just kind of outsiders. And that caused many of them to be thrown in prison for doing what? Loving their brother, loving the strangers. And he says, you know, some of you are going to be in prison. A little hint, and we're going to see it come up before the chapter's over, that whoever is writing this letter was writing from prison. As people talk about in the Bible, in the New Testament, there's a group of letters known as the prison epistles, because we know they were written to the church from Paul in prison. He wrote to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians. He wrote to Timothy. Peter wrote letters from prison. We see the prison epistles, but this is actually one of them. And a lot of people sometimes leave it out of the list, but it's written from prison. And what do you think about people in prison? Bad people? I mean, they must have done something bad to get in prison. I'm not going to have a show of hands of how many of you have been spent a night there at State Free Hotel. Some of us go into prison as often as we can because we minister there, not forgetting those who are in prison as if we've been chained with them. We have a ministry right now because of all the different COVID restrictions. We haven't been able to get into the prison. And pray, it says, for those who are in prison. Pray that those who are Christians in prison, because you know Christians can't get in prison. Pray that they are able to get a Bible. Pray they're able to lead a Bible study. Pray they're able to get together with other Christians and pray. Pray that they can continue in their life in prison. I remember when I was a missionary in the Philippines, I was one of the things that I was oversaw within our church there was the prison ministry. And we went to the literal prison, not the jail, where people were there for big, heinous offenses, many of them life sentences. And I remember it was odd because the doors were wide open to let the air flow through because it was so hot. And we get so wondering, don't people escape? And they said, no, not really. And I said, what do you mean, not really? I mean, you either escape or you don't escape. He says, well, it kind of works like this. See those guards up on the tower with the guns? If they go out the door, we shoot them. And so that's how they were imprisoned, okay? And but in it, it was interesting because I remember I first went into it. It was one of my very first experiences with prison ministry. And to this day, honestly, it makes me uncomfortable to go into a prison. I do it, and every time I walk out, I ask myself, why don't I do that more? That was amazing. Jesus really showed up tonight. This was cool. And, you know, it's fun because the Springs has a path beaten from the jail to our door. Again, I'm not a show of hands, but how many of you are here that we met in prison? And in the Philippines, it was interesting because my first time going in there, I was really uncomfortable, and you could feel just the joy, the peace, the contentment that all these inmates had when they would come into a church service. It was nothing like I had experienced before. I mean, these people had nothing else in life but Jesus, and they were hardcore believers, and you could really feel the Holy Spirit. I met this one gentleman, can't remember his name at the moment. And then each year we would go back visiting, and finally we moved there, and it became one of my ministries. And I remember that the gentleman that I had met years previously all of a sudden wasn't there anymore. And I thought, what's going on with this? And then as I went back again, there he was. I'm like, what happened to you? And he says, well, I got released. And I went and I made amends with my family and the community that I was in. But now I come here every week. This is my church. I've been going here for 12 years. Why should I change churches? You know, and prison is full of Christians. A lot of times, I remember I was at a missions conference back in the States when I was on furlough at one time. And it was interesting. It was a brother, Yu. He had written a book called Heavenly Man. And he was talking about the issue in China and how many underground churches there were and how the government was rounding up Christians and just beating them and throwing them in prison. It was kind of interesting. In the time when Mao Zedong brought down the bamboo curtain, there was about 50,000 Christians in China. And then when President Nixon and ping pong diplomacy opened it back up in the late 70s, there were millions and millions and millions of Christians. And what had happened was these Christians, they get thrown in prison. That became seminary. And people studied and studied and studied. And then the Chinese authorities, when they had finished their torture and everything, and they said, don't go back to where you came from, they would send them out to the far-flung corners of China. Massive country, right? Billion people as postmen. We'll just make you a loner. You just have to go up and down the empty country roads as a mailman. So all these pastors that just left seminary are now given new parishes all over the country. And Christianity exploded under Mao Zedong. And it was an amazing thing. So this gentleman, Brother Yu, who had written this book, Heavenly Man, telling about the trials of being a Christian in China and especially in prison, but the miracles of meeting Jesus and what he did in there. He stopped at a moment. He was warming up to the audience, and there was probably, I don't know, like 600 of us or something in the room from all across the planet. It was a missionary conference for Calvary Chapel missionaries, so people who could came from all the corners of the earth to this conference, and it was a time to renew friends and fellowship and all of that. And as Brother Yu is starting to talk about these things, he realizes he's talking to Americans, affluent, free, no strictures upon sharing the gospel or meeting at church. They can go so. And he just thought, I don't know, maybe you guys aren't even going to understand what I'm saying. Before I go on any further, by a show of hands, how many of you have ever spent a night in jail or in prison? And I was shocked to find over two-thirds of the hands went up. And these are Christians. They're Christian missionaries. They're people who are going out sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. True, a lot of them were ex-hippies and druggies and bikers before they came to know Jesus Christ. That's part of the reason they, you know, spent the time there. But even so, we should consider those who are in prison. What an amazing ministry. In fact, I will throw down the glove, the gauntlet to all of you. We have a prison ministry, and as soon as we get it warmed back up, you can talk to Dallas, you can talk to Marcy. Marcy oversees the women. They go in at one time. Dallas oversees the men. But if you've never led somebody to Jesus Christ, if you've never shared the gospel with them and had them receive Jesus Christ and start walking, a new creation, a changed human being, indwelt by the Holy Ghost and on a path to glory, jail is one of the best places to do that. You're going to have many, many opportunities. Because often that is the place where many people come to the point where they recognize, man, I messed up. All this stuff that I thought I had it all together or whatever, my life that I thought was so good, ain't so good. And finally they're open to listen. So remember those in prison as though you were there with them, chained with them. Verse 4. Another way to share love, okay, with your brothers, with strangers, for those who are incarcerated. And marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You should share love in marriage. This is how we share love one to another. We get married, one man, one woman for life. We read about this in the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And God made them in his image, male and female, he created them." God created man, male and female, and we have upon us the impression, the imago Dei, the Latin term, to say that we've been made in the image of God, that we have been created with body, soul, and spirit, or a capacity for a spirit, but because of sin, our spirit's gone dark. We're empty. We need to be renewed, refilled with God. But God made man and woman, male and female, and then he says in chapter 2, it's not good that man should be alone, and he creates Eve. I've often heard it said, Teddy is fond of saying this often, that he did really good on creating Adam, but Eve was the pinnacle of his creation. Upon seeing Adam, he says, man, one thing missing, I need, that's it, the woman. And then God brought them together in holy matrimony, the first marriage in a garden. And it was beautiful. And this is the foundation, the very building block of all human society, marriage, family, then all the social structures that we have in our communities. But it breaks down when marriage breaks down. And so marriage is super important. It says marriage is honorable and among all, and the bed undefiled. Now, it's interesting because that word for bed is the word coitus. You can look it up in the dictionary when you get home. I'm not going to go into any detail if you don't know what that means, but it talks about fundamentally sexual relationships. This is okay between a man and a woman in the bonds of holy matrimony. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's good and pleasing in God's sight. He says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, fundamentally, that covers everything outside of one man, one woman for life. This is the bond, okay? Everything outside of that is wrong. That word for fornicators is the Greek word porneia. You can probably imagine where that goes to. We get the word pornography out of that. But porneia fundamentally has to do with selling your soul to someone other than God or other than your wedded spouse. Again, and I don't see any children in here. I don't want to be too graphic this morning, but I want to make sure that it's clear. When I was young, back when I ran with a crowd that didn't go to church, often I would hear people talking about, call it dating or whatever. But there was a term often used. It was a disgusting term, but the question often would be after this so-called date, did you get a piece of her? The reason I bring that up is because that is what happens. When you become intimate with somebody else, a piece of your soul becomes a piece of their soul. And you repeat that over with many, many different people, and pretty soon you end up with a hollowed out, empty soul because you've given away so much of yourself to so many people. God designed that so that you would give it to your spouse, and in giving it to your spouse, the two having become one flesh, you lose nothing. But both of you gain each other, and the two become one flesh. This is the way the marriage bed was designed. That's what it's for. And very, very important in that. In Proverbs, in chapter 5, this is Solomon writing to his son, and in chapter 5 of Proverbs, beginning at verse 15, it reads, drink water from your own cistern, okay, your own well, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Do you want to just have it all just wasted in dissipation? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God knows what's going on. God sees what's happening. And it's just something that we have to understand. Going forward with that thought out of Proverbs in chapter 5, we also read in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, talking about marriage. And in verse 24 of Ephesians 5, it says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." I always bring this into wedding vows. And fundamentally, the point here is marriage on earth is a picture of that intimacy, that unity that we, the body of Christ, have with Jesus Christ, the head of the body. He is the groom. We are the bride. We are going to spend eternity in heaven wed to Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. This is one of the beautiful things that we look forward to. And the point in Hebrews is that marriage on earth should be a picture of what our relationship as the bride of Christ is with Jesus Christ. Does your marriage reflect Jesus and his church? Goes on to say, love, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. That your marriage is not intended that you should live happily ever after. All respect to Brothers Grimm and Granny Goose and all the other fairy tale writers, when the knight in shining armor saves the damsel in distress in the tower, they always end, and they lived happily ever after. But you know, this is not God's plan for marriage, to live happily ever after. I'm trying to look for somebody I've just counseled in the last couple months. What is God's plan for marriage? Happily ever after? Holy ever after. That you should be set apart unto one another, separated out of the world, that in your marriage could be described as holy ever after. In being holy, in being separated unto God, and cleaving one to another, forsaking others, you enjoy marital bliss. This is something that young people need to hear before they start listening to what the world has to offer them. This is God's plan for your life, that you would be holy. Of course, in being holy, you will be blessed. In being holy, you will be happy. God has it all figured out. He knows how you work. He wrote the blueprint. He understands why and how he designed you, and that this is what marriage is to be, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do unto your wife as you would have your wife do unto you. Okay? Marriage is not like a 50-50 proposition where she brings half and I bring half to the table. Actually, marriage is 100% times 100% times 100%. I put 100% in, all in. My wife puts 100% in, all in. And the best part of all, God puts 100% in. He's all in to your marriage. He's all in. And I taught percentages when I taught sixth grade students when I was a teacher. And if there was a sixth grader in the room right now, he might say, "But Mr. Yost, you can't have 1,000,000%. 100 times 100 times 100 is 1,000,000%. But percent means a part of 100. That's not possible, Mr. Yost. True. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And God wants you to have a 1,000,000% marriage. And this is why the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. adulterers, people who are married, but then have sex outside of that marriage. That is adultery. There's a judgment coming. Can God forgive sin? I'm waiting for a response. Okay. Of course God can forgive sin, but it is sin. It is not God's plan for life. It's not the way that you should live. It's not how He designed us to live. And when you start coloring outside the lines and not following God's way of living, there are going to be consequences to that. And there will be judgment to that. And there may be a penalty and a price that needs to be paid. You can be forgiven your sins, but you'll live with the scars. Okay? And so it's something that going into a marriage relationship, you need to know that you're all in, 100% in. I always tell people in marriage counseling, you know, we never want to talk about the D word. You know how we put capital letters for words? We don't want to say the word out loud. The D word. You never want to mention divorce. Even thinking about divorce just opens up that thought process. Divorce is not on the table. If I'm even thinking that divorce might be in my future, then you're not ready for marriage. You're not mature enough. You don't get it. You don't understand that it's a picture of Christ and His bride, His church. And there is no divorce. Once God has saved you, you can't get unsaved. You're in that relationship for eternity with Christ. And that is the picture of a wedding picture. So, no divorce. I know it's joked about sometimes. People will say, yeah, we never talk about divorce. Murder, maybe. It's supposed to be funny, but it's really not that funny. That's pretty dark humor. Even Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, people came to Him trying to trap Him in His words and asked Him about divorce. And why is it that in Moses' law He says it's okay to get divorced? And Jesus says, you err, not knowing the Scriptures. For from the beginning it was not so. God created marriage to be man and woman for life. But He says, but because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted it. That in order that a wife married to a wife beater and a total reprobate might be able to be released from that, He says, it's okay, but you need to write a certificate of divorce just to make sure that it's legal in the eyes of the world and that person can go on with their life. And you can be forgiven. But I tell you this right now. You even contemplate adultery, you've already crossed the line. You just don't want to go there. And fornicators. This might take my whole morning just to say this much. In fact, it's time to stop, isn't it? This is where we're going to end this morning. How do we end on a happy note, right? Fornicators, that is any sex outside of marriage. Remember I said it comes from the word pornea. Pornography is not allowed. It's a no-no. LGBTQP. You know that one? LGBTQP. Can you name them? L, lesbianism. B, LG. G, gay. B, bisexual. T, transgender. Q, queer. P, you don't know that one. It got added, yes, this last week. Governor Gavin Newsom of California just signed a law reducing child sex, having sex with a minor, to a less serious infraction. That in the state of California, if an LGBTQ person would like to have sex with somebody underage, the limit, because they're not crazy in California, they put the limit at 14 years old. But if a 24-year-old seduces a 14-year-old, man on man, woman on woman, all the rest of these things, then now it's up to the judge to decide whether or not that was actually a sexual offense and it should follow that person through their life as a sex offender. Because they're open-minded. They're woke. So now it's LGBTQP. Where does it go next? B, bestiality? It's not that hard. It's not rocket science, team. All sex outside of marriage is a no-no. Again, why? Because God's a joy kill? He doesn't want you to have fun? Because he understands that in it you lose a piece of your soul. You become a hollow human being. And it was intended and always has been intended to be a picture of eternal bliss, holy and separated unto God with no defilement, that you would be without spot or blemish, that you could have pure, unrestrained joy with the wife of your youth. Drink from your own cistern. Get that good water. That's the whole picture there. Let's see, where am I? We'll figure out how we end this. Well, I'm just going to end it right there. Worship team, come on up. A little bit somber. This is supposed to be the chapter on love, right? Faith, hope, and love. But ultimately, there is no love without truth. There is no love without God. The way that we know love is because God first loved us and gave his life as a ransom for us. And we must understand that God has set up a plan for us to live in joy, that we might worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, that we might serve him and bring glory to his name. And so this morning, church, we get this message. Let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers. You might be entertaining angels unaware. Visit those in prison as if you are chained with them. And honor and respect the marriage bed. In doing so, you love one another and you're free in Christ. And there is great hope and great joy and great promise in doing these things. Let's go ahead and pray. And we'll pick up at verse 5 next week. Father God, I do pray that you, the God of peace, who has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, where we see you, who has spoken from times past. We see you revealed, Lord, in your humility and in your great power, in your patience, in your joy. I pray, Lord, for each soul in this room, mine included, Lord. Help us to walk in love, walk in hope, walk in faith. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light in our community. Help us to be people who have been changed by the power of your Holy Spirit. As we have seen, that we don't refuse those things that you've shown us, but that we hold on because we have a kingdom, not of this world. Again, we lift up our prayers for those ladies returning from the retreat and from those in our body right now who are sick or who are dealing with family members who are sick. We lift up in our prayers, Lord, those we know that are incarcerated or those who are serving those who are incarcerated. We lift up our prayers, Lord, for our police, those in the medical profession, the firefighters out in the community, standing in the gap for us. We lift up our prayers for our neighbors and those we haven't even met. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would prepare us even now for those divine opportunities that you're going to set in front of us this week. Just to love on those people that you put in our paths. Share with them the truth that we've received to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.